Okay, we are in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in your notebooks, please turn to page 21. Romans chapter 8, page 21. We'll resume our discussion from this past Wednesday evening. We're in the middle of the fifth question, which is Romans 8, 31 through 39. We're at the bottom of page 21, which puts us right around verses 33 and 34. So let's pick up where we were talking about what we were discussing Wednesday night. This is the first. This question serves as one of the seven we've got outlined on page 4. But within this question, we're sort of looking at three sub-questions, or this is the first one followed by two logical questions that flow out of this. If God be for us, who's against us? And Paul talked about the fact that how much has God for us? He didn't spare His own Son. Great theme of the Scripture, mentioned by so many other passages, some that we know really, really well. So that being the case, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? James 1, the giver of every perfect gift, our physical needs, our spiritual needs. So many ways we could develop that through the Scripture. And so the theme here seems to be here that, as Brother Hutto pointed out to the young people last night in his closing presentation of our studies, God's always going to be with His people. Jesus promised that, you remember. I'll be with you to the end of the age, to all disciples in the Great Commission. He promised the 12 disciples, when you're brought before men, do not worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given you what you shall say. I won't forsake you or abandon you. And then disciples of all times, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13. No matter what man may do to us, God is for us. Then this second question, that be the case, then who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to accuse us if God's for us? And this question adds perspective to our fears. We talked about, with respect to this question, it's more than just negative name-calling. This is a formal charge. All these passages here we looked at in Acts 19, 23, and 26, where the same word is used. It's a formal or a legal accusation of wrongdoing that would be, and I don't think I use the word criminal, but almost criminal. It would be punishable, as the case was in those instances there in the Acts record. So the Lord faced such false accusations. Stephen did in the New Testament, and all His disciples. Jesus said, men will say things against you evilly or evil for My sake. They'll say it falsely. You'll be slandered and accused. And we should expect that from the world. So that be the case, if God's for us, who can be against us? Who can charge us with that? This is where we got to Wednesday night to sort of give us this perspective on this question. This gets us to verse 33 and then verse 34. Paul gives two substantive ways or reasons why we shouldn't really worry about others slandering us or falsely accusing us. Here was the first one. He said, if someone charges you, what has God already done? He is justified. And we said, remember, the meaning of justified or to be justified means to be pronounced free of guilt, innocent. So if God's declared you innocent, then what does it matter what men say? And the answer is nothing. It doesn't matter. Because with God, we know He knows the truth about that. And as we said back in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can condemn us. Now, if we're guilty of something condemnable, then that's a different matter, obviously. But not if we're falsely accused. Now, here's the second of these two reasons. Look at verse 34. Not only has God justified, but then what else happens on our behalf? Christ also is there to intercede for us or to make intercession for us. Think about guilty, condemned men. And let's keep this on theme. If someone has been condemned, rightfully so, then how many people are going to line up to speak for such one? Well, you might have one or two takers, but basically you won't have anybody speak for that kind of a man if he's been condemned to death. Let's say he's guilty of murder. I mean, he killed somebody in cold blood and the state has had its trial. He's been convicted and he's been sentenced to death. He's a condemned man. Well, you'll have some out there who say that it's cruel and unusual punishment and we don't want anybody put to death. And you're not doing any better than the murderer himself when you execute a criminal and on you hear those arguments. But except for that sort of people, if a person's guilty, then there's no way to intercede for him. He needs to be punished. That's the teaching of the Scripture and the law of the land. But here we're talking about false accusations. And so even though those who have been justified Who do we have to speak for us? As Paul puts it here, we have Christ. We have the very one who died for us, who is there to make intercession. What does it mean to intercede? Or to be an intercessor means what? Okay, it's kind of like, and maybe there's some overlap between words like advocate and mediator and intercessor. I'm sure there are some fine lines of distinction, but for the sake of our purposes, we're going to just look at all these sort of together. Christ is there to sort of bridge this gap, if you will, between God and man. Now, is it 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5? Is that the verse I'm wanting? Yes, thank you. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and man. Paul says, the man, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Now, what makes Christ the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator? Well, he's not guilty of any sin. That's correct. He's been on both sides of it, hasn't he? See, he knows both ends of this situation. He knows what it's like to be fully God. Whatever it takes to be God, he's it. And to know all the divine demands of God, he knows it. But at the same time, he also knows what it's like to be a man. And in that respect, what it's like to be tempted. And what it's like to be falsely accused and to be mistreated. All those things that would easily fold into this discussion, Christ knows all of that. And so he is the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator. And if the child of God will remember this, then when you're falsely accused and when you're slandered and when you're condemned by infidels and unbelievers, what ought you to remember? Well, these two points. If God has justified you or declared you innocent, then you finish the sentence. Then what? About this condemnation. It don't matter. That's right. You're innocent. I'm not guilty of this. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't still hurt. I mean, no one likes to be spoken evil against. But what's the other thing to remember? Verse 34. Who do you have? You have the intercessor to speak on your behalf before the very God of heaven. See, the lost don't have that, do they? Now, Christ is ready to serve them too. Absolutely. It's through His blood that all this can be brought about. You're correct. So, He's ready to serve anybody, but He only will intercede for those who are God's children. So, though previously guilty, justified saints have Jesus to beseech God for them. Again, some of these passages use terms like an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2 and verse 1. Let's look at a couple of verses from the Hebrew letter there, Hebrews chapter 4. And these verses don't particularly use these terms intercessor or advocate, but I think the thought is there. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things. See, again, the idea there is he certainly understands. Jesus has enough empathy for us that he knows exactly what it's like. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, again, he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid or to succor those, the old King James says, those who are tempted. But in the better version, I didn't put this in the question. I should have done that. This is question 33. The best of these passages seem to me to be Hebrews 7:25, where the writer says Jesus ever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. So he is there as our intercessor. So there's those two substantive ways. If you've been condemned, well, it's God who justifies. And it's Christ who intercedes for you. And we need not forget that. Now, this is the thought question, bottom of page 21. Look at these four, and there's four in the last part of this verse 34. There's four great truths that are presented just right in a row, and really without much comment that Paul gives, that shows Jesus's or Christ's role, if you will, in God's great redemptive scheme. Let's take them in order. What's the first thing he mentions? Christ died. See, as Brother Lambert pointed out, none of this would even be possible had not Jesus died for the sins of the world. So that's the first thing that happened. Now what happened next? All right. What if he died, but this didn't happen? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues that, doesn't he? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is dead. And if Christ is not dead, you're still in your sins. We're still lost. So he had to be raised for this to happen. So without the resurrection, if Jesus is still in the tomb, all he is a dead martyr. And that's as far as that goes. And we're not going to be helped by that. Now, what's the next thing he mentions? And so he died, he was raised from the dead, then what's next? All right, we'll put it in one word here. He's been exalted. Well, you saw the last one there, didn't you? Got too fast on the button. He's been exalted. And a lot of passages talk about the fact that once Jesus' work, his redemptive work on earth was done, then he ascended. And that's when he was exalted. Not before, but after his work. Philippians 2 comes to mind. One of the great passages that talks about that. Then finally, Paul mentions what? All right, he makes intercession. He intercedes. He's the go-between. Especially in context here, between saints who suffer and those in the world who will malign them and falsely accuse them and slander them. So, the second of these questions, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, who will do that? Well, successfully, no one, but you'll find it anywhere you go in the world. There will be those who will speak evil of you. They sure will. You don't have to walk down the street very far to find one of those kind of people. But to do it successfully is the word I kept putting in Wednesday night. It won't happen. That is to say, again, if you're not guilty. If you sin, that's a different matter. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about those who've been falsely accused. Okay, so it's a great discussion, verses 33 through 34. Now, the third of these three questions. This may be one of these three, maybe the more well-known one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, or some versions say from the love of God? Let's read. Doug, read for us, starting in verse 35 through the end of the chapter, please, of Romans 8. All right, thanks, Doug. Okay, in the midst of sufferings, and again, we don't want to ignore the context. That began back up in verse 18 of this chapter. So in the midst of sufferings, who do you need the most? You need God. Now, glad to have brethren. That's true, because they're going through the same things that you're going through. But they really can't help you any more than they can help themselves. We need God. We need Christ. So in the midst of sufferings, who is it or what is it that can cut that connection between you and your Father, as Paul argues here? Nothing. Now, he doesn't answer the question, but it's rhetorical. Who or what can separate us from the love of God? If this is a point that I think is being made to emphasize God's care for His children. Most of us in here are parents. Just one second. I'm on a thought here. I don't want to lose it. Most of us are parents, and we love our children. Whether we just have one child or whether we have 10 children, that's irrelevant. What will you do for your children as a parent? You'll do anything for them, won't you? You'll be spent for them. You'll sacrifice for them. You'll provide for them. You'll do all those things. Why is that? One simple reason. You love your children. You love your children. Well, how much does God love us? Well, the first of these three questions. How much did God give Himself up for us? He spared not His own Son. So, you see how all that sort of folds into this third question here. All right, Brother Lambert, I held you long enough. I made you forget, didn't I? Well, better you than me. Yes, that's exactly correct. In fact, you're getting ahead a little bit to the question. That's question 35 on page 22. It's us that'll do this. But anything that can be brought upon us to cut us off, nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And that's a great thing to realize here. Now, I think there is some good discussion to be had in some of these terms that Paul uses. So let's take them in order and we'll define them. This is Romans 8. Verse 35, after he again asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Do all the versions say tribulation? Okay. That word was used in the context of when you would press the grapes to make the wine. So do you ever feel like you're just being squeezed and pressed by the world? That's a good analogy, I think. And that cannot separate you from God, no matter how tight it gets. Only if you let it. Now, if you let it, that's a different matter. But just having that happen to you, being squeezed, not going to happen. Next one he says, not distresses. Is there a different word besides that in the other versions? Distress or distresses? All right. That word means a narrow or a narrowly confined, constricted place. So do you ever feel like the world's just not squeezing you, but you're just being boxed into this little bitty narrow place? You got no way out. You feel confined. Well, you have a way out. It's always God. Not even that can cut you off, Paul says. So shall tribulations? No. Shall distresses? No. Then he says persecutions. That simply just means those who would be outside oppressors. Those who bring force upon you to persecute you, to do things to you evilly. That will not separate us. The next two we're going to put together, famine or nakedness. And we'll just define those as those are conditions of want or desperate need. Is there a difference between being hungry and being in a famine? Well, I'd say so. Famine, there's just nothing. And there's several occasions in the Bible where we can read about a famine that came upon the land. And you see the desperate times. In fact, in the divided kingdom days, when there was famines, or possibly when one country, maybe we can link back to the previous one, this one right here, persecution, outside oppression, when outside forces would besiege a city, people were left or to the resort of eating what? Eating each other, or even eating animal dung. Just got that bad. Now that wasn't necessarily a famine, but in famine conditions, I mean, it's about as deplorable. You just there's nothing there. So these two here, conditions of want or desperate need, no clothing, will that drive one away from God? No, that won't do it either. Then Paul says perils. That would be just dangers. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions all those perils he was in, all those dangers he was in. They never cut him off from God, did it? Not once. He stayed true. So not tribulation, not persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. The last one Paul mentions is what? The sword. Now that's obviously a reference to what? Death. The threat of death or actually being killed. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Fear not them that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who can do what? Destroy or kill both body and soul in hell. So the worst that can happen is they can kill you. And as we said before, that can happen one time. That's it. They can't kill you 10 times, just one time. So all these things are mentioned. Now look at verses 38 through 39. We'll skip 36 and 37 just for the moment. We're going to connect 35. I think the list continues in 38 through 39. I'm convinced, or I am persuaded, some versions say. And I think Paul uses this is like a list of extremes. Two points of extremes. He says neither what? Death nor life, existence. He says extremes of a spiritual the world, angels or principalities or powers. They can't cut us off. And are the beings in that world more powerful than the beings in the human world? Well, I would say they are, but they can't cut us off from God. And then he mentions extremes, the extremes of time. Neither things present nor things to come. What is now or what's in the future? That can't cut me off. And then what's the last one he mentions? The first part of verse 39. The list of space. Height, depth, width. See, he tries to cover every imaginable thing possible. I hope the Holy Spirit does through Paul's hand here. To get saints to see, there is nothing that is present in this world, in the spirit world, that's happening now, that will happen in the future, that can be brought from the outside to be brought to bear upon you, that'll cut you off from God. Nothing. And that ought to be a great comfort to us. That's the point that he's trying to make. Now, let's go back and pick up those two verses we skipped, 36 and 37. Regarding such things, Paul says, but in all these things, excuse me, that's verse 37. After he mentions those forces in verse 35, just as it is written, he then says, verse 36, where does he quote? All right, Psalm number 44 in verse 22. For thy sake, now, for what sake are we being put to death? For thy sake, for the Lord's sake, we are being put to death or killed all the day. And as the psalmist wrote it, and as Paul uses it here, what's the metaphor? Last part of the quotation there. We're just like sheep being slaughtered. Just being run to the slaughterhouse. So for thy sake, that's happening to us. So we suffer for the Lord's sake. But look at verse 37. After he makes this quote, I've always liked this statement. But in all these things, I think the King James says, we are more than conquerors. Now, how can you be more than a conqueror? What's a conqueror, by the way? Like somebody who go take a city. So, I mean, if you conquer the city, that's about as far as you can go with it, isn't it? How can you be more than a conqueror? Okay. Obviously, right? Yes, right? Doug? Well, it could be. I'm not sure that there's a really answer. I mean, I'm just struck by the phrase, we are more than conquerors. I mean, a conqueror would be enough. If you win, that's about all you can do. But Paul says, no, we're more than conquerors. We can overwhelmingly conquer, he says. So who can be more than a conqueror? Well, only he who cannot be conquered. Yes, Greg. Yes. Absolutely. I mean, there's a lot of ways to think about this, and it all points back to the power of God. And in this case, in this context, it's the power of God in keeping His children safe. Who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? So that's Paul's argument here. What did Paul write to the Philippians? I can do all things through a Christ who strengthens me. Is that right? Yeah, Philippians 4:13. My mind went blank there for a second. So that's how we are more than conquerors. Now, Brother Lambert, here's the question. Then you made the comment earlier, verse 35, or question 35, page 22. What is the one thing that Paul doesn't mention? You look at this list here. I'm calling it a list. And there's one thing that's obviously omitted. Yeah, it's me. It's me. I can cut myself off from God. That would be my decision. Can someone, did Jesus ever warn, when he was on the earth and preaching, did he ever warn against leading someone astray? He did. Matthew 18 comes to mind. If you lead one of these little ones of mine away, what was the punishment he mentioned? It'd be better than if you had put a millstone around your neck, you'd be dropped in the depth of the sea. That's pretty bad. So Jesus is concerned about leading others astray or being led astray, but can you be led against your will? No, you would choose to go. You choose to go. So the only one that I will let take me away from God is me. I cut myself off. But Paul's point in these passages, the things that are listed, I'm going to call them, there are outside forces that can be brought upon saints. This is action or energy from the outside, things that are being done to me. And whatever is done to me, if I'm determined to follow God, even till I draw my last breath, can it cut me off from Him? And the answer is no. Because I'm determined to be faithful and be true to Him. But passages like, there's Matthew 10:28. We don't fear them that can kill the body, but we fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Passages like this. In fact, Isaiah 59:1-2, which is often quoted, may be one of the best ones we can think about because the prophet actually uses the term we're interested in here. Turn to Isaiah 59. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, real quickly. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear too dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have done what? Separated, or made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. But sin makes a separation. And it's my sin that does that. And no one's responsible for making me sin other than me. I can't blame anybody else for that. And isn't that one of the things that Paul argued in the earlier chapters of Romans, chapter 3 and chapter 5? It's not Adam's fault that I'm in sin. No, it's not. It's my fault. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then these verses here in Ephesians 2. We were separate from God. We were dead in sin. We indulged in the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul says, we're by nature children of wrath. And speaks to the Gentiles in those two passages there. They were separate from God, having no hope, separate from the commonwealth of Israel, the blessings of God, and all those things in the days of the first covenant. So passages like these underscore, yes, there is a thing that can cut me off. It's not in Paul's text here, but it's worthy for us to consider. That can lead me away, if I so choose to let it. Okay. Anything that anybody has through question 35? Top of page 22. Yeah, that's a good one, Mike. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at that real quickly, if you didn't hear Mike's comment. Verse 12. Let's see. Yeah, just read that one verse again, Mike, by itself, so that others can follow along. Yes. And notice, Paul didn't say, I know what I believe. He said, I know whom I believe. And I am convinced, I'm persuaded. Paul made this deposit with God. He's able to keep or to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. Yes, but absolutely. Not arrogance, confidence. Boldness, if you will. Okay. Well, we've come to the sixth question now. And we come to Romans chapter 9. And of the seven questions, again, the outline back on page 4 of your notebook, you'll see the seven questions there. This one is the longest. It covers two entire chapters, I believe, 9 and 10, all of 9 and all of 10. And again, I want you to keep seeing, as we go through these seven questions, the logical progression of thought. When Paul discusses one, and again, we said these are anticipated questions that Paul would ask from Jews who would be objecting to the gospel message, who he'd answer the question, and then that would then lead to the next question. And that's where we come now with this one. Is there unrighteousness with God? Actually, the question, you won't find it at chapter 9, verse 1. You'll see it down at chapter 9, verse 14. And this one's a little bit different in format, if you will, than the previous five, and we'll have a slide on that just in a moment. So, here's how this would seem to follow it, at least to me. Legalistic Jews, if they've been considering Paul's message so far, they would no doubt object to what Paul has taught up to this point. They wouldn't be in agreement with it. And they would have understood him to say, basically, this is put in simple terms, well, we're lost just like the Gentiles. And the truth of the matter is, that's what he has been saying. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 9. We have previously charged that all are under sin, Greeks and the Jews. And also chapter 3 and verse 20, and we could also put up there verse 23, all have sinned. And so that would have been their understanding, and that would be correct. They would be right about that. That's what Paul is teaching and what he has been saying. So likely, since they would understand Paul to be saying that, here would be their charge. Here would be their complaint against God. Well, if that's so, then God's not been true with us. He's not been fair with us. He's not been faithful with us regarding His promises. How many times can you find in the New Testament when Jesus was dialoguing with or dealing with the Jews that they kept making reference when He would preach the gospel? Well, now listen, we have blank as our father. Abraham, listen, no, we're Abraham's children now. We don't need any of this stuff you're talking about. We're in the family of God. They always and constantly put their trust in their physical lineage to being traced back to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. So, how much of this did Paul face in his journeys in the Acts record when he was being hunted down by the Jews? I mean, he dealt with this all the time. Jewish rejection to the gospel. So if they had been considering of Paul's writing in this letter, this is the next question he anticipates. Well, is there unrighteousness? Because the charge would have been, God has been unrighteous, God's been untrue, God's been unfaithful regarding His promises that He made to Israel. So regarding this accusation, this is Paul's answer, and it comes in sort of two parts to this question. The ninth chapter, Paul's going to spend vindicating God. He's going to defend God against this false charge. All right? And once he's through with that, then chapter 10, what's he going to defend? Not God anymore, but he'll defend the gospel message, which is an extension of God. It's His word. It's His will. His New Testament message. So that'll be how this question gets broken down. God is vindicated or defended, and then the gospel message is vindicated or defended in this great discussion. And Paul will clearly show there is no unfairness with God. There is no unrighteousness with God. Now, regarding this question, as I said, it has a different structure than the most of the previous five. Go ahead and turn to verse 14. How does the question begin? Does that sound familiar? What then shall we say? And then he asks the question. And then what is the short initial answer we've seen before? God forbid. Certainly not. May it never be, whatever your version says. So that part is the same as most of the previous five. It's just that of the previous five questions, the question has been asked at the start of the context, and then Paul gives the answer. This question, Paul discusses a few things first, verses 1 through 13. Then he asks the question, then he continues his answer. So that doesn't need to throw us off any. That's just a different layout of the question, if you will. So we'll come to that in the course of examining the chapter. Oh, okay. Look at how the chapter begins. Chapter 9. Let's see. Let's read the first five verses. Norm, would you read Romans 9 for us, please, verses 1 through 5? All right, thank you. So, Paul gives us his sorrow, start of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now, as you read this letter, and of course, and we could refer to other letters that Paul wrote, and we keep saying, if you study Romans and Galatians together, you'll see a lot of similarity. There's a lot of similarity between those two epistles. Other New Testament letters that Paul would write. Where you see, Paul had to deal with Jewish detractors. He had to deal with those who would disagree and even debate and argue with him. Those who come in and taught against what he taught, false teachers, Judaizing teachers. Well, okay. You're hearing in the ninth chapter? Possibly so. Yes. Okay. But that's a good point to make. Brother Lambert says, through the eighth chapter, sometimes Paul spoke as one looking from out and looking in, but now he claims in verse 3, he claims them as my kinsmen. I'm one of them. And that was true. He was a Jew. So, But as we consider all that Paul said and wrote when dealing with Judaizing teachers, and he would have to confront them and to rebuke or refute them, this passage tells us he never took any pleasure in condemning his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. He didn't take any pleasure in doing that. It wasn't like Paul was happy to oblige them in that. In fact, he says, I'm quite sad about this. In fact, how does the chapter begin? I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. How does he confirm his feelings? Into verse 1. Holy Spirit bears witness. God knows I'm telling the truth about this. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So I am not lying, Paul says. And my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Unceasing grief was so deep that he said what in verse 3? Yeah, if they would be saved, if I did what? If I became accursed, if me taking on the curse of damnation upon myself would save them, would Paul do it? He says he would. Now, would that save them? No, it wouldn't save them. Who had to take on the curse for them? Christ did, and that's what's going to save a person. And Galatians 3 argues that. He became a curse for us. So that would not save them, but what I'm emphasizing here, and I think what needs to be emphasized, is Paul says, I'm willing to do that. Willing to become accursed for them. So this word accursed, in the Greek it is anathema. You've seen that word before in the New Testament. It's to be under a divine curse. Not a human curse, but a divine curse. So when God curses something, that pretty much settles it. And I've given you a couple of verses here. This is at the end of question 37. We'll end class with these two points. It's a person or a thing, Thayer says, that is doomed to destruction. That's all that word means. You're just destined to destruction. You're under the divine curse. It was pronounced at Jericho. Turn to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, a story that you know really well. You won't find the word curse. At least not in my version, it doesn't have it. I didn't check all the versions. But when God is giving the instructions through Joshua regarding taking the city Jericho, what did he say about all the stuff that was in there? It's under the ban, my version says. Did the King James use a different translation? Joshua 6 and verse 17. Okay, it shall be doomed to destruction. Well, you look it up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, it's the word anathema. So when God said the things in the city are under the curse, that means everybody keep your hands off of it. Now, as you keep reading Joshua's story, the seventh chapter, what happened? Who was it? Achan? Remember, he stole some of the stuff and hid it under his tent. And the next conquest of Ai, well, that didn't work out too well, did it? Because the city had been under the curse. It's dedicated. It was under the curse from anybody else taking it. And then quickly, in Galatians 1, 8, 9, what's Paul say about, if anyone preach any other gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be under the curse. Let him be anathema, Paul writes. So it is a New Testament term that we see other places. And Paul is saying in this verse, I wished I could be under that curse if it meant that they would be saved. And we'll finish that thought Wednesday night. So thank you for your good comments. We'll pick up in question 37. We'll finish that up and then resume our discussion, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. Appreciate your comments this morning.